that God's grace has set you free. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and that God in His grace is helping you even now to be delivered from the power of sin as we seek to live for Him. Many of you are familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a well-known 20th century British author and Christian theologian. And you may have read one of his more well-known books is Mere Christianity. Another is The Screwtape Letters, kind of an interesting title. Lewis wrote articles that were published anonymously in a newspaper, and they recounted the instruction of a senior demon, Screwtape, to his nephew, describing for him how to undermine Christians. So it was kind of an interesting series of articles compiled then into that book. But Lewis is probably best known for the series of fantasy Christian allegory books known collectively as the Chronicles of Narnia. And the Chronicles of Narnia is a very popular work, particularly among young people. And I was reading an article this week that recounted how Lewis would get a lot of fan mail, if you will, from young aspiring authors all over the world. And it was his practice to write back to each and every one of them every letter that they wrote him, which is a pretty amazing thing. I think I certainly have lost the art of letter writing and doing so faithfully. And some of Lewis's responses to those children's letters can be found in the book Letters to Children. And in that book are included several of his letters to a young girl named Joan, who wrote to him from the United States. And she sent her first letter to Lewis in 1954, and they would end up exchanging more than 20 letters. And in one of those letters, Lewis outlined for Joan his 5 rules for writing well. And those rules have been around now for about 60 years, but many writers still point to Lewis's 5 rules as having been helpful, even instrumental, in their development as an author. I'm not going to give you all 5 of them, so if you're curious, you can find it easily enough. But I will give you 1 of the 5. In fact, it's the last one. So here's 5. Don't use words too big for the subject. Don't say infinitely when you mean very. Otherwise, you'll have no word left when you want to talk about something that really is infinite. Now, upon reading that, I had to admit, in our culture, we tend to overuse superlative language. Let's take the word amazing. I was paying attention to myself. I mean, not purposefully, but I realized I already used amazing once here earlier. Didn't even realize it. But, you know, moms, your daughter gets a new dress, and what do you say? You look amazing, right? You finish a satisfying meal and you say, that salad was amazing, or that steak was amazing. It's time for dessert and you say, that apple pie looks amazing. Or you go to the amusement park and you say, I would never say this because I hate roller coasters, but you say, wow, that roller coaster ride was amazing. Amazing, really? Amazing? Sad to say, the word amazing isn't so amazing anymore. In fact, someone has dubbed it the most overused adjective in the English language. So for the past 5 weeks, we have been engaged in a sermon series that I titled God's Amazing Grace. And so as I was reading this article about Lewis, it just determined to me that I want to go on record here, folks. God's grace really is amazing. Okay, that's not an overuse of the word. That's not an exaggeration. God's grace is amazing. It's mind-boggling. It's beyond our capacity to fully understand it and appreciate it. God gives grace in super abundance, and the effect upon our lives is profound. And I'm particularly just trying to use words that are extreme words that just give us just that assurance that when we talk about God's amazing grace, it really is amazing. You can't overstate its importance in the matter of salvation, in the matter of Christian living. You can't overemphasize what a glorious thing God's grace is for us as believers. In fact, it's only because of grace that anyone can even be a Christian, as Greg sang about. We're freed, we're set free by God's grace. So my purpose this morning, my purpose in this study in general, is that we would indeed find God's grace to be amazing. And frankly, that we'd be overwhelmed to think that God would extend that grace to me and to you. I realize this mic might be rubbing on my coat, so let me try a different spot. Our text this morning is a familiar one. Probably it's the most familiar of the verses from the passage that we read a few minutes ago. So let me have you turn back to Romans 8 once again. We're going to touch on some of the surrounding verses just briefly, but our focus today will center on just one verse, Romans 8:28. So take a look at it there in your Bibles. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now you say, "Pastor, that's a great verse, but it doesn't even use the word grace. This is supposed to be a sermon about God's grace, and you've chosen a text that doesn't use the word." And I understand that. But what this verse does do is it gives us a powerful example of the confidence we can have in God's working in our lives by His grace. So this is a verse about God's grace, even if it doesn't use the word grace. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Grace That Will Not Fail. Grace That Will Not Fail. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am thankful for Your amazing grace. I'm thankful that the Bible is so clear that we are saved by grace, not by works. We're saved because You have extended mercy and grace and shown love to us who are so undeserving. We're not saved because in some fashion we have earned it or deserve it. And Father, I'm thankful that as well, we as believers are sustained and strengthened and motivated and empowered by Your grace. And whatever You enable us to accomplish as Christians for the cause of Christ, it's not because of us. It's because of Your grace. And so I pray, Father, that as we look into the Word of God this morning, that You would encourage us by Your grace, that You would help us as we face life's trials and difficulties, to know that we can count on Your grace and Your ministry in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that while this is not a message that is principally an elaboration of the gospel, that yet if there are some listening, some under the sound of my voice, whether this morning or listening later on, maybe even years down the road, there are some who are without Christ, that they would experience Your saving grace as they turn to Jesus, humble themselves, ask His forgiveness, and receive Him as Savior, and receive by Your grace the gift of eternal life. We ask for Your blessing now as we spend these minutes together in Your Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look again at our text for this morning, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The heart of my message this morning is this: we can be utterly assured that God is always at work in our lives. And we can be confident that He is doing things for our good. And that's because of grace, because of His amazing grace. That's the thrust of the message this morning. We can find hope in knowing that God never gives up on us. In the face of life's difficulties, His grace is there, not only to sustain us, but to accomplish His very particular purposes in our lives, really to advance our lives, not just to sustain us. When we feel like giving up, when we're kind of all but overtaken, maybe by grief or frustration or disappointment, maybe almost to the point of despairing, God's grace is there. And it's in the middle of those trying circumstances where God's grace is drawing us closer to Him and making us more like Jesus. That is God's grace. God's amazing grace. A grace that will not fail. Now, before we examine our text a little bit, I want to share a story that I read this week about a missionary couple from Sweden named David and Svea Flood. There's a good Scandinavian name for you, Svea. And back in 1921, the Floods took their two-year-old son and departed to the mission field of what was then known as Belgian Congo. And the Floods met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them decided that they would minister together. And they sought God for direction in terms of exactly where and the nature that their ministry would take. And they sensed God's leading to go out from the main mission station, the mission compound where they were initially, and take the gospel to a remote area where people had never heard about Jesus. Now, unfortunately, when they arrived at the village of Nadalara, they were rebuffed by the chief. He wouldn't even let them live in his village for fear that it would alienate the village from the local gods. So the two couples opted to go about a half a mile up the slope of the mountainside and build their mud huts and set up their homes there and then just try to make connection with the village folks and seek to reach people with the gospel. And so they prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. In fact, the only contact, other than just very minimal, that they were able to have with the villagers was with a young boy. And the chief had kindly allowed him to come and sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Now, Svea Flood was a little lady. She was 4 feet 8 inches tall. And she decided that if this was the only African that they were going to get to talk to, she was going to try to lead that boy to Jesus. And by God's grace, she did. But there were no other encouragements. And malaria plagued the two couples. And in time, it caused the Ericssons to move back to the central mission station. They just couldn't keep going. But David and Svea Flood remained near Nadalara to go on alone. Then, of all things, Svea found herself pregnant in the middle of this, you know, primitive wilderness. And when the time came for her to give birth, the village chief, again, kindly softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. And a little girl was born, whom they named Iena. But the delivery was exhausting for Svea. She was already weak from the bouts of malaria, and she died just 17 days after giving birth. So David Flood dug a little grave and buried his 27-year-old wife. Then he took his two children back down the mountain to the mission station. And he was despairing. And he gave his newborn daughter to the Ericssons and said something like this: "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. And I obviously can't care for a little baby. God has ruined my wife, my life." With that, he took his son and headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but turning his back on God Himself. Now, we might wonder how David Flood could take such a turn. You know, why would a man of faith, a missionary no less, respond this way? You know, all I can say is I've never had to deal with that degree of pain and heartache. The weight of it all was apparently just too much for him. Rather than continuing to look to God and to experience God's grace, he allowed bitterness to essentially ruin his life. As far as he was concerned, there was no coming back from such a loss. He was done. His story was over. And that brings me really to the first of three principles I want to describe for us, things that we need to do, mindsets we need to have if we are to experience God's grace in times of hardship, even as severe a hardship as David Flood faced. And here's the first one. Don't walk away from what God is doing in your life. Don't walk away. Don't give up. Sometimes when things seem to be unraveling, you know, we start to, if nothing else, looking for a plan B, right? Plan A, in our estimation, just isn't working. The challenge is too overwhelming. Maybe the relationship is too broken. The situation is too impossible. The pain is too much. It's where David Flood found himself. And so he quit. He gave up on God. He chose to blame God and go a different way. I wonder, have you ever done that or ever been tempted to do that? You know, if you've reached a point where you decided, you know, I just can't keep going forward on the path God has given me. Maybe you feel like you've dealt with as much as you can for as long as you can, but now you just need something different. If nothing else, you need a respite from the pressure. You need some relief from the pain. Now, there may be some under the sound of my voice, and you feel like that right now. Maybe you're dealing with a diagnosis of cancer, and the treatment is brutal. It's so hard. Maybe just even through this COVID-19 thing, your livelihood is unraveling, and it wasn't in good shape to begin with. You know, maybe you're estranged from a child or a parent. You've tried to love them and show them Christ's love, and it just, they reject. Maybe you've experienced a divorce, and it wasn't something that you wanted, but that's where you are right now, or maybe any of a host of other things. And you're thinking, you know, I don't see God's hand in any of this. And you're tempted to walk away. Now, you may not abandon God outright to the degree that David Flood did. In fact, you may convince yourself that you know, God's telling me to quit. You know, God's redirected. Clearly, God's not at work here. He must have something different. But in your heart, you know that you're the one calling that shot. That's not God. See, the problem is, folks, you think that you're at the end of your story, when in reality, it's just the middle. When God is the author of your life, you need to keep believing that God is still at work and he's doing something good. You need to trust that his grace will have the final word. So let's examine our text. A beautiful verse about the power of God's grace. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul is telling us there that the author of your story, the one directing your life, is trustworthy. And he is going to bring a good ending. You know, no matter how bleak the current chapter may seem, that's a promise of grace. God's grace will not fail. And Paul tells us that this is something that we need to know. He says, and we know. Now, there are a number of different Greek words that get translated to know in the New Testament. And they're synonyms. And obviously, synonyms have a good deal in common. But yet, when you use certain of those synonyms, oftentimes it's with there's a particular distinction associated with the different words, a certain nuance, a certain point of emphasis. For example, there's one of the synonyms for know that suggests a kind of an ongoing knowledge, a growing knowledge, an increasing understanding. There's another synonym that emphasizes the idea of experiential knowledge. You may know something in your head, but you need to learn to know it experientially as it works itself out in your life. Well, the word know that we find here in our text speaks of absolute, unshakable confidence. You know, just as a data point, it's the same word that the Apostle John uses in 1 John 5:13 when he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And we put great confidence in that promise. I can know if I've trusted in Jesus, if I have been forgiven, if I have by His grace been saved, been born again, I can know that I have eternal life. Well, Paul says in that same way, you can know, be utterly, absolutely confident, that no matter what is going on in your life, God is working things together for good. No matter how it feels, no matter how much your circumstances may seem overwhelming, no matter how you just can't make sense of any of it, and you're tempted to just walk away, Paul says you need to know this. God works all things. That means every single thing that happens in your life, He uses it all for your good. Here's what we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, you might say it seems like there's a condition there on loving God, and in a sense there is, but Paul's point isn't that you got to measure yourself in order to be assured of this promise. If you are a child of God, you are called according to God's purpose. And if you are a child of God, in some way, you love God. You put your faith and your trust in Him, and God preserves you, and God protects you, and God carries you forward. And Paul says, listen, you who know God, who love God, who have been called by God to be His child, to live for Him, you can know. You can know. You can be confident. You can be assured that whatever you are experiencing in your life, by His grace, God is working those things together for your good. This is interesting. The same word know is used one other time here in Romans 8, back in verse 22. Take a look at it. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." In other words, ever since the fall, you know, there's the curse. And we live in a fallen world, and everything about life on this earth is under God's promise of travail and pain and difficulty. So in other words, in this chapter, in chapter 8, Paul says there are two things that we know are absolutely true. Number one, verse 22, life is hard. You know, there are times when it seems better, but characteristically, you know, life is not easy. There are going to be hard things. If you're not experiencing a bunch of hard things right now, well, you will in time. You know, and they'll come and they'll go different ways, different pressures, different difficulties, but life is hard. But there's a second thing that we can know, and that's what we find in our text. We can know that God is good, and in particular, we can know that He is at work using those hard things to do glorious and good things for you. And Paul's utterly convinced about both of those truths. But sometimes, you know, the hard just kind of overwhelms us. You know, the space between letter A and letter B seems really big, right? You know, the life is hard is just right here, and we can hardly see past it. And we're wondering, well, where's part B? Where is that God is good? Where's God's goodness in all of this? And I understand that. Sometimes we face things in life that are so, so hard. You know, that cancer diagnosis and treatment, the horrific and unexpected accidents that sometimes, you know, encroach into families. You know, the loss of finances and jobs and those things I talked about, divorce, estrangement, you know, your own sinful weakness bringing about all manner of difficulty as God chastens you. Folks, life is hard. That's true. We know that. But God is good. And we know that just as surely. In fact, the goodness of God is much bigger than the hardness of life. That's why Paul says this in verses 35 through 37 of Romans chapter 8. Look at it with me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So Paul there is just describing the kinds of things that he is experiencing in this hard life. And he says, hey, any of those things, all of those things, they do not separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. It's like we're just living under the sentence of death. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If Paul wanted to help you realize that he gets it, that life is hard, I don't know what other words he could have used. He says, I get those experiences of life. And he says, yet, even in the middle of those experiences, he says, nay, in all these things, God's at work in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. You know, those who just abound overall through Him that loved us. You say, how can that be? Well, it's because God is always at work. And He's working it all together for good. His grace is abundant. Keep going forward. Don't quit. Don't walk away from what God is doing in your life. Keep reading the story of your life, so to speak, as God unfolds each subsequent chapter. You know, if you read a book or movie review, sometimes the author of the view will use the expression, spoiler alert. Okay, he's telling you that if you keep reading, he's going to disclose some element of the plot that would, you know, maybe take away the suspense or the surprise or whatever. And some people then stop reading because they don't want to have the story spoiled for them. But I want to suggest to you that spoilers don't actually spoil stories. Okay, let me explain that. Back in 2011, researchers Nicholas Christenfeld and Jonathan Levitt from the University of California at San Diego in the psychology department conducted a series of experiments using a variety of short stories and different subjects reading these different stories. And in some cases, in the course of that story, they would have, maybe right at the beginning or just before it happens, they would have a spoiler. They would kind of help the person know what's going to come. They would reveal the climax before you got to the climax. And in some instances, they didn't do that. And they did, you know, just all these different samples. And here's what they learned. They discovered that people consistently, I mean, the results were really, really very, very obvious. People consistently enjoyed the story more if the ending had been spoiled than if they read it not knowing. If they read it and didn't get to the surprise till they got to the surprise. And one of the researchers gave this theory as to why. He said, so it could be that once you know how it turns out, it's cognitively easier. You got to use words like that if you're a researcher, okay? You're more comfortable processing the information and can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. You know, maybe that's right, maybe it's not, I don't know. But this I know, at least for me, I always want to know the end. You know, I'll take any spoiler, okay? And in fact, in my experience, I always enjoy the story. You know, I'm not one of those people. If there's a ball game, you know, people say, I want to know how it turns out, because that conditions how I watch the story. You know, as I watch it happens, if the team, you know, if I have a dog in the fight, if the team that I want to win, if I know they're going to win, then I'm not so bothered when they're down by 21 points halfway through the fourth quarter, because I know how it's going to end. And rather than dithering and worrying, I'm just confidently going forward and saying, yep, I know how this is going to turn out. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, listen, we know how the story ends. We know that God is at work. We know that good things will come. Now, we may not experience them fully till even the next life, but we know that in the end, God wins. We triumph. We're on the winning team. God does good things. And He'll carry us through it. And so that's what's coming. However bleak it might seem right now, you know, however overwhelming it might seem, God is at work. His grace will not fail. And so Paul doesn't say spoiler alert here, but he tells us how the end chapters turn out. God works everything in our lives together for good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So folks, don't give up. Keep reading the story because you know that it turns out for good. So let's go back to the life of missionary David Flood. And let me share with you, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. By the way, this is an absolutely true account written by that little girl that was born on that hillside. Now you'll remember that Mr. Flood buried his wife, and he left his newborn daughter, Iena, with the other missionary couple, the Ericsons. He took his young son and returned to Sweden, having reached only one soul with the gospel. In fact, his wife was the one who had led that child to Christ, but he'd been a part of that. Nothing had worked out the way he had hoped or anticipated. None of it. So he walked away from his calling, angry with God. Within 8 months, both of the Ericsons were stricken with some other disease, not malaria, but some other unknown disease, and they died within days of each other. And baby Iena was turned over to some American missionaries who changed her Swedish name to Aggie. And eventually they brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. And Aggie grew up in a pastor's home in South Dakota. She eventually went to Bible college, married a Christian man who later on became the president of a Bible college himself. And one day, years later, she was flipping through a magazine and saw a picture of a simple grave marked by a small white cross. And there was a name on the cross, Svea Flood. She recognized her mom's name. And the article that accompanied the photo was about missionaries who had come to Nadalara long ago. And it talked about the birth of a baby and the death of a young mother and the one little African boy who had been led to Christ. It also told how after the foreign missionaries all left, that little boy grew up and eventually persuaded the chief to let him build a school in their village. And the article said that over time, the boy, who was now a man and now the teacher, won all his students to Christ. And the children took the gospel home to their parents, and they came to Christ. And even the chief had become a Christian. At the time the article was written, there were more than 600 believers in that one village. And that village had had an influence on scores of others as well. All because God, in His grace, used the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood to reach an entire village for Christ. Some time later, Aggie, her name at this point was Hurst, her married name, Aggie traveled to Sweden to find her father. He had remarried and had a number of children. He'd become an alcoholic and had recently suffered a stroke. Aggie found her half-siblings first and had a wonderful time with them. Before meeting her dad, the siblings cautioned her that one of her dad's family rules was never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. But Aggie was undeterred. And as she approached the 73-year-old man who had abandoned her years earlier, he began to cry. He apologized profusely. She said, "It's okay, Papa. God took care of me." Instantly, you know, he kind of bristled and hardened and said, "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of Him." And Aggie responded, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life, and their lives are influencing others. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes, and his body relaxed. And they began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Dear believer, no matter what it seems like, God is at work in your life and through your life. Don't walk away from what he's doing. Here's a second principle for us to apply. Don't limit God to your definition of good. You know, I think this is maybe where we struggle, right? We think we know what good means. And when God doesn't give us what we think is good, then we question, does God keep his promise? Where is God? Why isn't he helping me? Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. See, we want to define the word good. We have our own ideas that range from a cancer-free report to a parking spot close to the mall, right? But we think we know what's good, and if we ask God, that's what he should do. And sometimes God does give us those outcomes that we desire, but sometimes he doesn't, because his intention, his purpose, his good is different from what our finite minds can comprehend and from what our fleshly lives desire. We need to stop thinking that if God is working for my good, then everything that happens to me should work out according to what I think is good, what I think is the easiest, the best for me. If you limit God to what's good in your estimation, then when something you deem bad happens, it's easy to think that God's not keeping his promise. We tend to think that God working all things together for our good means we won't experience pain, or at least not for very long. You know, somehow it's going to end. We're going to come through it. And so as things kind of persist, and my heart goes out to folks who just have protracted illnesses, and it just seems like there's no end in sight, and it starts to get better, and then it goes down again. And it's really, those are hard times. But God is there. His grace will not fail. He is at work in even those extraordinarily hard circumstances for our good. Paul wasn't a man to give up. He experienced all kinds of hard things, and yet he knew. He said, this is what I know. God is using it for good in my life and in the lives of others. So he kept trusting and kept going forward despite the pain. Take a look, for example, at this text, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. Paul says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken by God. We're cast down, but not destroyed. So Paul says, yeah, I'm experiencing these hard things, but listen, there's some things that I know that keep me going. And in verse 10, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Jesus suffered. Jesus experienced hardship. And Paul says, we're going to experience some of those same things. But just as God brought Jesus through them, God is there. We know he's at work. We know he has higher purposes, that he has amazing things that he is doing, and it's all for good. So this suggests a couple common denominators, so to speak, that are at play in life events where God clearly is working in your life for good according to his definition of good. Here's one. God's goodness and grace work through your pain to draw you closer to Jesus. God doesn't waste our pain and trials. He uses them to help us see how much we need him, to cause us to depend on him even more. You know, in the case of unbelievers, God sometimes uses hard circumstances to bring about a godly sorrow that causes the person to repent and turn to Jesus. Well, for we who are believers, He does kind of the same thing. Sometimes we need pain so that we realize I'm not in control. So I realize that I'm weak. So that I realize that I desperately need God's grace and strength. And then God freely gives it. His grace will not fail. You know, have you ever gone through some maybe incredibly difficult time in your life? And as you did, you discovered Jesus in a way you'd never known Him before. Maybe what you initially thought was the worst thing that had ever happened to you ended up being the best thing that ever happened to you because it brought you closer to Jesus. You know, I've heard people who have gone through some amazingly hard things give exactly that testimony. They say, I'd never wish this on anybody. I wouldn't want this. And yet, it was amazing. There was no other way I could have experienced this kind of a walk with God. And they're thankful even for those hardships. That's the difference that God's grace makes. God doesn't always take away the pain. But by His grace, He gives you an experience of fellowship with Jesus that carries you through the pain. Another way God's grace works, God's goodness and grace work through your pain to make you more like Jesus. You know, God in His grace takes the broken pieces of our lives and the hard circumstances, and He puts it all together in a way that makes us become more like our Savior. Our text says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then verse 29, the next verse says this, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed, to be shaped, to be molded is the idea, to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Folks, nothing that happens in your life is coincidental or serendipitous. God knows everything. He plans everything. He has a perfect purpose in everything that He brings about in your life. That's why Paul says, this is what we know. God works all things, all everything, every detail, every circumstance, every malady, every up, every down. He works it all together for our good. He has a perfect purpose in everything that He brings about in your life. Your pain, folks, always has a purpose. God's grace uses that pain to accomplish His ends. I was reading an interesting anecdote about a man who was arguing with his wife about whether men or women have a higher tolerance for pain. Okay? Don't know, men, if you ever had that conversation with your wife. Just for the record, my answer is women, okay? No doubt about it, okay? Women have a higher tolerance for pain. Well, this guy's wife, not surprisingly, brought up the pain of childbirth. And the guy had been told that passing a kidney stone was similar to giving birth in terms of the degree of pain. Okay, now, ladies, just let me say, I have no clue. Okay, I've not experienced either of them. Okay, so I don't have an opinion. I have no place I'm going with this, other than just this story. But in any event, the guy's wife responded with this very insightful observation. She said, "There's a big difference between choosing pain because you have a purpose versus having no choice." In other words, what she was saying is, women are tougher because they consciously choose to endure pain, whereas no man has ever wanted to pass a kidney stone. Right? A woman chooses to give birth knowing about the pain. And after they've had at least one child by normal delivery, they really know about the pain. And yet, so often, ladies say, you know what? I want to have another child. I want to have another baby. She's overcome with joy because she knows the pain of childbirth has a purpose. And so she says, I hope God gives me another pregnancy. Men, let me just say, I'm pretty sure no man has ever said, I hope God gives me another kidney stone. Okay, pretty sure that's not on record anywhere in the annals of human history. Ladies endure childbirth because they are focused on what the pain will produce. And you know, right here in this chapter, God talks about creation groaning and travailing. He uses that image. There are painful things in life. And in our lives, there are painful things that happen. But it's pain with a purpose. Paul is telling us here in our text that we can face pain and suffering because we know that God has a purpose for it. His grace is at work through the pain, and His grace will not fail. The pain will not be wasted. It will give birth to something good in our lives. So we've looked at two principles to help us deal with the pain and hardship that God in His grace sometimes allows in our lives. The guidelines Paul shares are: when pain comes, don't give up. Don't walk away from what God is doing. Embrace God's idea of what is good. And then lastly, instead of wanting reasons, try to see God's purpose. Now there's a lot of overlap here with what we've already talked about. But my particular point in this third principle is this: when hard things come along, inexplicable things, we tend to say something like this: well, everything happens for a reason. I know God has a reason for this. And it's true that understanding something of what's behind the scenes, so to speak, can help us see past the pain. But folks, let me suggest that instead of asking what's the reason, we should be asking what's the purpose. Now, there may not always be a reason, but God's working of grace always has a purpose. You say, well, what's the difference? Isn't that just kind of semantics? Well, maybe it is to some measure. But I'd suggest that reasons are about, you know, circumstantial causation. Reasons, you know, look for a because. This happened because. Purpose focuses on for. In other words, God says, here's what I am doing for you through this trial, through this crisis. We tend to ask what's behind this. God focuses on where it will take us. Okay, does that make sense, that distinction? Because, right, the reason involves questions like this: is God chastening me? What have I been doing wrong? Is God using this to help me understand something I've been missing? And those aren't wrong questions per se, but really those aren't the most helpful questions most of the time. It's possible that those questions have answers, but not always. In fact, often there's no answer at all. But there is always a purpose for God's gracious dealings with us. There are things He wants to accomplish, and His grace will not fail. You know, foremost among those purposes are the two we've already talked about. God may be looking to accomplish many different things. He may have many purposes through the pain He is allowing in your life, but you can be sure that among them are drawing you closer to Jesus and making you more like Jesus. You know, and a third would be using you to influence others for Jesus. Probably most of what happens in our life in some way intersects with probably at least two, maybe all three of those things, and yes, maybe other things as well. But we got to keep our focus on those grander, those bigger purposes. God wants to draw you to Himself. He wants to make you like His Son. And He wants to use you to make a difference in the lives of others. And He often accomplishes that through your pain, through your suffering, through your hardships, through your difficulties. Don't waste it. Don't walk away from it. Don't say, because I don't like this, this must not be good. God works, when you know this, God works all things together for good. And that's where we need to keep our focus. Remember the man we read about in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind? And the disciples ask, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're looking for a reason, you know. Why is he blind? Because what? In response, Jesus very clearly draws their attention to God's purpose. In John 9 and verse 3, Jesus answers, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God had a plan from his birth. He's born blind. You know, and I'm sure for many reasons, but one of them was because there's going to come a day when the disciples are going to say, who sinned, this man? And Jesus says, it's not for any of that. It's so that God would be glorified through his life. And Jesus gives him his sight, and he testifies against the, you know, before the Jewish leaders of what God did in his life, what Jesus did in his life. There was a purpose behind his blindness. It wasn't a because. It was, here's what God wants to do for you and through you, to make a difference not only in your life, but in the lives of others. God wants to work through our pain to draw us closer to Jesus and to make us more like Jesus. God's grace to us in our pain is that our pain is not without a purpose. Sometimes God in His grace hurts us in order to help us. The hurt may be physical, it may be material, it may be relational. But here's the thing, folks. Demolition, always precedes reconstruction. Back when my wife and I were fairly newly married, and really the first Bible preaching church that we went to, we started out meeting in a guy's house, and we were able to secure some property, and that property had two really old buildings on it. One was a two-floor building and just filled with junk. And the other one was out behind there on a big slab, and it was really loaded with junk. And what we ended up doing was, first of all, was clearing away all the junk. And then we disassembled that building in back and spent hours and hours pulling nails out of boards. We were a little church. I mean, if we had 60 or 70 on Easter, that was because, you know, two-thirds of them were kids, okay? And so we spent, you know, days, weeks pulling nails out of boards and running those boards through a table saw to cut them down to make useful lumber for renovating the other building. And eventually on that slab, it was just everything was taken away. The trash was gotten rid of. The wood that could be used was used to build and renovate that other church. And in time, that other church got renovated. And if you were to go there today, you'd know it's still an old building, but it's a really nice building. And you know what else happened? Something I never anticipated, and you know, I was an engineer, so I was involved in some of this stuff, but they have subsequently built a really wonderful pavilion on that slab and back. And they hold evangelistic meetings out there, and they do their neighborhood Bible time, vacation Bible school in that pavilion. And God is using that old rundown thing that was torn down, the debris taken away, for a long time, just a slab overrun by weeds and things. And now, here's a place where God's work is being accomplished year in and year out. Now, that's a material example. But it pictures for us, you know, God knew what He was going to do the whole time. You know, we're dealing with all the hardship and the work and the difficulties and just getting worn out on, is this, are we ever going to get done with this thing? You know, God had a plan all along. But there was a lot of demolition and a lot of trash removal that had to happen before we could even begin to build. And sometimes in our lives, God just needs to clear away the clutter. Sometimes He needs to tear some things down. Sometimes He needs to cut some things up. But all along the way, He's got a plan to rebuild and to restore and to make it better and more beautiful and more glorious, something that He can use to bring others to Jesus. That, folks, is what God wants to do in your life. All things, everything, the pain, the hardship, the good times, the high times, every bit of it, God's using all of that for good in your life, that you might draw closer to Him, that you might become more like Jesus, that you might influence others for the cause of Christ. Don't get hung up on the reasons. God's grace always has a purpose, and God's grace will not fail. I need to wrap this up. You know what, dear person? If you're feeling like life is crowding in on you right now, if you're tempted to give up like David Flood did, don't do it. God's grace is with you, and His grace will not fail. There's a cause for hope. I want to conclude with one final passage, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now, Paul went through some pretty serious affliction, but he says, you know what? In comparison, our light affliction, just for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God's got a purpose about eternity, too. He's got purposes in this life, and He's got purposes in the next. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." David Flood couldn't see what God was doing, but God was at work. You may not be able to see what God is doing in your life right now either, but I promise you, you can know this. God is at work. His grace is there, and His grace will not fail. You can be confident. And even if you can't see exactly how God might be drawing you closer to Him or making you more like Him or getting glory from your pain, just keep going forward. Don't quit. Keep trusting. Let God's story for your life unfold. His grace is always at work. And it's all for good in everything. And it's all for a purpose, His glorious purpose in and through your life. Folks, that's how God's grace works. And God's grace will not fail. Just before we pray, let me add this. For any who are listening to me and maybe you have never turned to Jesus in saving faith, you know, God has grace for you. And His grace for you is that Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. And He invites you to come to Him, trust in Him, and He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you His righteousness. He'll make you His child. His Spirit will indwell you. He'll begin changing your life. And it comes just as you look to Him and trust in Him, dependent on God's grace. If we can help you with that, love to do so. Let's have prayer and then we'll wrap up. Father, I'm thankful for the grace of God, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the grace of God that ministers powerfully in the lives of believers. I pray, Father, that we would never lose sight of the fact that You are always at work by Your grace, and Your grace will not fail. Be with us as we go forward today. Might we live for You, independent upon Your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I said, if we can be of help to you, you know, please let us know. You can email, you can call, you can reach out to me, reach out to Pastor Micah, reach out to one of our deacons. You know, we want to be a help to you, even though the situation is a little different and we can't gather people together here. We can certainly minister to one another. We can talk. We can pray. You know, we can sit out on our deck 10 feet apart and talk about the things of God and study the Bible together. There are things that we can do right now, and if we can be of help to you, please let us know. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Thank you, especially if this was maybe your first time that you were listening to one of our live stream services. I hope you'll come back. Hope you'll tune in tonight at 6 p.m. Brother Jeff Carrillo will be preaching for us, and I'm looking forward to God using His Word in my life through Jeff's preaching.